That was the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Good morning. Our scripture text today is going to be taken from the book of Esther. And over the next two Sundays, today and next Sunday, we will systematically review and receive God's revelation about himself to us through a narrative and a historic book about an orphan who became a queen. Now, traditionally, this particular book is read around Easter, Mother's Day. And many of the women that are found in the Bible are honored on Mother's Day. And fortunately for me, I had the honor to bring the message on Mother's Day. But I felt that the call of women in ministry and in God's divine providence as it relates to his history, our history, should not be relegated to just one particular Sunday, particularly. So I chose to preach a message about Jesus. But I said, Lord, if I ever got an opportunity to come back, I would honor the women in the book of the Bible, the women that are in our churches that are doing the laboring in the harvest, and today is that day. So what I'm believing God for over the next two Sundays is that we will receive, pay attention to the ethos, the pathos, and the logos of his word. What I mean by this is that we will pay attention to the characters in the story. Who are they, and how are they relative to one another? We will pay attention to the passages in the message of what is the problem and what is God's intention of resolving the problem. And lastly, the logos is the wisdom that is found within the message. What is God trying to tell us, and how does this relate to me? Now, the text itself, the book, is a difficult one, only in that it has several details. And so over the next two Sundays, we're not going to be able to address all of them. So what I'd like for you to do is during the next coming week, read ahead so that next Sunday you're familiar with the text and it won't be confusing or difficult to follow. Amen? So unlike a Greek tragedy, the book of Esther has a somber theme, but it does not have a tragic conclusion. The book of Esther is about God's people winning through God's divine providence, purpose. It is about a story of God's economy and how over and over again in the Bible we see that he takes the least of these to fulfill his purpose. And his name and his presence specifically is not identified in this book, but his presence is there all the same. And what appears to be coincidences are in fact his divine providence, guiding and guarding activities of the people in the story as he does in our life today. Purposes fulfilled in history. And at times, I'm going to try to step away from the dais and engage with you, but because of the size and the difficulty of the text, I want to be sure that I'm on point with the facts. So bear with me here. In the first chapter, it opens, chapters 1 through 8, with a banquet. We have a king, whose name is King Ahasuerus. He is the king of Persia, whose domain extends from Ethiopia all the way to India. So he has a large territory. He is a conquering king, they're Persians. And as you may recall, the Persians overthrew the Babylonians and thus the expansion of the territory. The banquet goes on for 6 months. The Bible says that it's 180 days. That's a long time to party. But nevertheless, he has a mission and a purpose and an intention. The king is said to try to persuade the governors and the royalties and the nobles within the other provinces to join him in a battle, a campaign that he desires to launch against the Greeks, of which he is humiliated 2 times because of their determination to stand as a nation. Now, in verses 9 through 12, we see that he has a queen, and she too is having a banquet. And like her husband, she's entertaining the women, which is not uncommon to have simultaneous banquets during the Persian era, the men and the women. But the problem that occurs with this is that in the king's drunken stupor and excited, prideful deportment, wants to show off his beautiful queen, who is noted to have a lovely body and form and a lovely face. He desires to show off his prized possession. And if that is not the ultimate of male chauvinism, I don't know what is. Because in the early Jewish texts, it doesn't explain her disobedience, but there has been debate of whether or not he was asking her to appear naked with her crown, or she was simply ignoring her husband's authority, considering that his authority, in her mind, had limits. Now, the Bible doesn't say the reason for her refusal, but here we see the first glimmer of the appearance of a coincidence that sets into motion God's plan and his purpose and his involvement with his people to save them at such a time as this. So verse 13 and 22, we're still in chapter 1. The king is furious. He is ashamed. He has been defied and disrespected by nonetheless a woman, his wife, the queen. And so the men conjure together and come up with this means of thinking that, okay, well, we have to address this issue. This is a serious issue. Mind you, these are governors and provinces and people and powerful men from other areas, regions. But yet, this one decision by a woman to not come to her husband in their stupor creates animosity and angry men who place a seed of an idea of what the king ought to do to address her defiance. And that is, number one, to dethrone her, to remove her from her seat as queen, to remove her permission to see the king, and to send letters throughout all of the region of Persia to let the other women know, be on notice. He has directed the men of the areas to speak to their wives in their own languages, to make it clear that this type of behavior is not acceptable. So 4 years later, the king is still despondent. He has lost a couple of battles, and he is angry, but he's remorseful. He has regrets. He misses his queen. And I suspect that he's depressed because, again, he has been defeated in several major military battles. And under the Median and Persian law, once you have, as a king, set out a decree, you cannot reverse that. You can't rescind it. And so what is he to do? The eunuchs who served him come up with a solution, a coincidence. Easy enough, just get another queen. And so they start the process of purification, sending out a letter, taking all the virgins in the area to get ready to be purified over a 12-month period to be able to be ready to spend one night with a king. Now, the Bible talks about they have special anointings and ointments and myrrh and frankincense and, you know, cosmetic treatments and such. For one whole year, that's a lot. So this is serious business because those particular ointments and myrrh and frankincense are very expensive. So for the kingdom to put that type of investment into the young virgins of the area says that this is serious. The king is serious. He's looking for a queen. And as a consequence, what that also says, because the scripture says that these women were taken. So it's not like they had a choice in the matter. They had to go. And Esther, who is our heroine, will be a part of that dynamic. We have the character of Mordecai, who is introduced in the second chapter, verses 1-4. And what we know about Mordecai is that he was a Benjamite, which means that he came from the tribe of Benjamin, and that he could follow his lineage all the way back to Kish, who was the father of King Saul. And you can find that in 1 Samuel 14:51. Now, during the time of the exile, when King Nebuchadnezzar was king of the Babylonians and took 10,000 Judeans, they forced them to come to Babylon. And it is said that the Mordecai in the book of Esther is the same, is the descendant of those that were captured. And so that would explain why Mordecai is still logically living in Susa, which is the winter palace for the king of Persia. And then verse 7 through 11, we are introduced to Hadashah, or Esther. Now, Hadashah is her Hebrew name, but Esther is her Persian name. And how many times do we see consistently in the Bible where God will take a person with one name and through transformation give them another? God is a God of order, and he is consistent with his principles and his rules. We must never forget that. If anyone questions, well, why would he do this? Why would he do that? Okay, I don't know, but let's look back to scripture. What does the word of God say? So we know that in verse 7 through 11, we've talked about the process, but now we get to this issue of one night with the king. And the book of Esther has always been a favorite book of mine. I don't know why the Lord has always brought me back to it for many, many, many years. And I believe that specifically it was for such a time as this that the first message truly that I am embracing, that I am owning with a group of believers in this position would be taught from the book of Esther. I am humbled. But what bothered me was this one night with the king. I mean, because what that says is, the text says that they were taken of no choice of their own. And so that means that during the course of this 1 year of preparation, your whole goal is to try to get the attraction of a king who has disposed his wife. That says, that's pretty scary stuff. And so as a consequence, it's like, okay, so what happens if the king doesn't want you? What happens to you if you don't find the favor? What the word of God says is that they go back into a harem and they become concubines. And you are only called back to see the king if you are called by name. Now, maybe out of this group, you might be become a second, a third, a fourth, a hundredth wife. Who knows? But you as a woman, a young woman, will never have an opportunity to go back into the population and be yourself in your own identity. To me, that's significant. Now we are into the 19th through the 23rd verse, and Mordecai, who also serves, and I'm sorry, I forgot to tell you, Mordecai, outside of being a Benjamite, also adopted Esther Hadassah as his daughter. And so, because she is an orphan. And so, as a consequence, now we have Hadassah, Esther, finding favor with the king, and she receives a crown. And with that crown is a festival, a feast. Moving into chapter 3, verses 1 through 6, we come across a plot against the king. And I'd like to read that to you now. It says, after these things, King Ahasuerus promoted Haman the Haggite, the son of Amadatha, and advanced him and set his throne above all the officials who were with him. But prior to that, Mordecai, again, Esther's father, adoptive father, has found to have favor with the king, and he tells Esther that these two men are plotting against the king and plan to kill him. And so Mordecai reports to Esther of this plot. They validate the plot and find that the men were guilty and were hanged. And it was then recorded in the chronicles in the presence of the king of their misdeeds and of the good deed of Mordecai. It also, within that context, says that Mordecai specifically told Esther not to share her heritage, that she was a Jewish. And so that brings us now into chapter 3 about the plot. So in verses 1 through 6, Haman is another character in the dynamics of this story. And it speaks to Haman being the agate. And so he is, as it turns out to be, not coincidental, a descendant of Agag, the king of the Amalekites. Now, if we go back into the Old Testament further, in the books of Exodus and Deuteronomy, we see that history of the Amalekites, of which Haman is a descendant of. The Amalekites are nomadic people, and they have continuously been an enemy to Israel. They would even go out and join other groups to fight against them, to attack them, and to destroy them. And so what we see here with the motivation of Haman is a deep, deep hatred of the Jews. And what we also see being played out here is that a revisiting of a generational hatred that has occurred against God's chosen people. And unfortunately, from a contemporary context today, we see again and again in history that the disposition of hate has no limits and no sense of time. So the Bible says that the thief comes to steal, kill, and destroy. And we see that in that context, the hatred that Haman had because of the descendants of the Amalekites who his descendants had made it understandable to me why he would have this motivating hatred for the Jews. And we know, again, that Satan's job is to use people to kill, steal, and destroy the joy and the peace that God has given us. Anything good that God has for us, the Antichrist, the devil, we want to prevent that from us, we want to give to us. But we know that God, who is El Shaddai, the Almighty, he always has our back. He will protect us, he will love us, and he will continue to be with us as we persevere and endure until his coming. So now we are in chapter 3, verses 7 through 15. It is 5 years later. And I would just quickly want to say that as Haman shows animosity to Mordecai, the reason is because as Mordecai is elevated because of his relationship to Esther, he now sits as an authority at the gate of the city. And Mordecai is elevated as a prime minister by the king. But the only thing is that Mordecai refuses to bow down to Haman as he approaches, which is customary for those that are of higher authority. And there's various reasons that we, understandably to me anyway, why Mordecai would not, because of this generational hatred between the two groups. And so it says that in verse 3, then the king's servants who were at the king's gate said to Mordecai, why do you transgress the king's command? Why and when they spoke to him day after day, he would not listen to them, and he told Haman in order to see whether Mordecai's words would stand, for he had told them that he was a Jew. And when Haman saw that Mordecai did not bow down or pay homage to him, Haman was filled with fury, and he destined to lay hands on Mordecai alone. So as they had made known to him the people of Mordecai, in other words, he learned that Mordecai was also a Jew, Haman sought to destroy all of the Jews, the people of Mordecai, throughout the whole kingdom of Ahasuerus. And that's, again, as I mentioned, extending from Ethiopia all the way to India, and that is a very extended period of time and space. So, in conclusion, what I'd like for us to do going forward is to cover chapter 4 and on, and see how Esther then, her faith is then challenged, because now as the queen, her people are threatened, and a death threat at that, and how the interplay between Mordecai, Haman, and the things that, I don't want to give it away, the things that come forth in the story invariably do not turn out to be just coincidences that don't have a name, when in fact, these coincidences quite in fact do. They're God's providence. And when we look through the Bible, we will see that he puts people in positions without revealing his purpose. We have examples of Moses and Joseph and Rahab the harlot. We have no coincidences with Moses as a baby being pulled out from the Nile, being nursed by his own mother, but raised in the Pharaoh's palace in Egypt, and eventually leading his people to freedom. There's no coincidence about the dreams that Joseph had as a young boy, telling his father Abraham that, I'm sorry, Jacob, telling his family that they were one day going to bow down to him, and he was reprimanded for that. And they threw him, his brothers, through jealousy, vowed to kill him, left him in a pit for dead. Eventually, he is sold. Then he is sent as an administrator in another administrator's home and falsely accused. Then he's thrown back into prison and becomes an administrator there because of his gifts and talents. And then from there, from prison, he is elevated to being the second in charge of Pharaoh's court. That is not coincidental. And in addition to that, he saves his people from the various famines, and he's restored back to his family. Lastly, there's no coincidence in God's hand as he dealt with the children, the Hebrew children, coming out of the desert, spending 40 years in the desert, and leaving and crossing the Jordan to go to the Promised Land. It is no coincidence that Joshua sends two spies out to see the condition of that land, the city of Jericho. And a harlot, a prostitute, protects them, not knowing who specifically they are, but who they belong to, because she had heard about their God and his mighty hand. That test of Joshua and the Hebrew children, that test of walking around the city silently, and on that seventh day giving a shout so loud that the walls of Jericho fell down, was significant in the history of the people and for us. God is in control. So for those who are his and we believe and obey, God's sovereign hand is orchestrating and shaping circumstances. Like the potter with his clay, there is by no means anything coincidental about that. Coincidence has a name, and its name is the divine providence. Please stand as you are able as we sing hymn 408, I am thine, O Lord.